Well, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? We'll read together Romans 8, 38 through 39. We're memorizing this passage together, among others, and then I'll read the two verses we'll look at this morning from Romans 8. So let's read together Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let me read. Would you follow along as I read Romans 8, 31 through 32? Again, the passage we'll look at this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we look together at your word that you would bless us as we read, as we meditate upon your word, that your spirit would be at work. And we ask our Father that you would glorify yourself as you sanctify us. We thank you for your graciousness towards us. And we ask this morning that you would open our eyes that we might see, that you would open our ears that we might hear, and in turn that we would glorify you in all that we say and do this morning. We love you and we thank you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, last night I was doing as I usually do around 9 p.m., getting ready for the sermon this morning, and last night at 9 p.m., I thought, I want to redo this thing, okay? And the reason I rewrote my sermon last night was because as I was thinking through the passage, I truly believe this question ought to have been more prominent than it was in my original writing of the sermon. So I do want to make this question to be the most prominent question we answer this morning. Is God for me? Or is God for us? Is God for us? It's an important question. As you can see, it comes out of the passage, but I would imagine that for most of you, you have wrestled with this very question in some form or fashion. Many of you might wonder, is God really for me? It often feels as if God is against me or he's opposed to me. Many of you have articulated that. You've said it feels like the hand of God is always working to thwart me, or as if God holds out good things, but he never really gives them to me. I feel as if God is against me. Some people might say that I know this to be true. I read it in Scripture that God is for me, and yet I don't feel as if he's actually for me. And so it's an important question. As I said, all of us at some point have wrestled with the subject of God being for us. And so we're going to ask the question this morning. Not only is it something that we have internal turmoil over, but if you've been following in the Epistle to the Romans, you realize that there is even a context in which Paul has already told us that God is against us. You remember that from Romans chapter 1? Romans 1, verse 18, as we're moving through the nature of sin, Romans 1, 18 said, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Actually uses the word against, God against us. And so we have to ask the question, is God for us? Is God for you and for I? And this morning, Paul makes the very sound and complete argument that God is for us. For those who are in Christ Jesus, God is for us. And this passage then will stand as a timeless signpost about realities that we often struggle with internally. For as much as we wonder, is God for us? Is he really for us? Passages like this will always be here to remind us that God is indeed for us, that he is indeed working on our behalf. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we answer the question, is God for us? There's three parts of this that I really want to talk about. First of all, God, the subject, okay? For, which is the verb, is God for us? What does it mean to be for us? And then finally, this last part, the direct object, us, is God for us? Three parts of this. As we answer these, I think you'll understand the whole of the message that the Apostle Paul intends to communicate. So first of all, God. As we speak about God in this passage, it's important to remember that there is a relational component that is interwoven throughout the epistle to the Romans that is present in this entire conversation that must often be mentioned. Throughout the epistle to the Romans, one predominant idea that lies behind everything is, what is the relationship between humanity and God? What is the relationship between finite, fragile human beings and the eternal, omnipotent God? And Paul has been fleshing out this subject. But as we look at this passage, we realize that there's a question of advocacy. Does God advocate on our behalf? Is he moving in some way that is to our benefit? And advocacy is an important question. Okay, you think about the relationships that we have in life of people who advocate on our behalf. I'll just give you a few. First of all, if you've ever had a social worker, social workers advocate for us in a variety of circumstances. They're part of a government institution meant to advocate for people who cannot advocate for themselves. And if you've ever had a social worker, you might have often asked the question, is this social worker really for me? Okay? If you've been there, you've experienced that. Are they really for me or are they against me? Real estate agents, okay? You hire a real estate agent to sell your home, you expect that they're advocating on your behalf. That's maybe the most important quality of a real estate agent. When I'm not there, do they have my best interest in mind? Lawyers are the same way. I remember years ago when we tried to adopt my son's birth siblings, the birth siblings were in Florida, and we had to hire a lawyer in Florida, and so we found a lawyer, and we hired him. We said, we're not there. We need to trust his lawyer. And after a year of sending money to him, we realized he wasn't advocating for us at all, just kind of taking our money. So there's a real question, are you for us or are you against us, all right? Now, the significance then of the preposition that Paul's proposing is that we're not speaking about social workers, we're not speaking about lawyers, we're not speaking about real estate agents. We are speaking about God, okay? The apostle in this text uses the Greek word that many of you are familiar with, the Greek word theos, which is the word, if any Greek word could capture the nature of an omnipotent being, a sovereign creator who reigns over all the universe, so this word would capture that idea in some form. The Apostle Paul is speaking about an advocacy in a relationship between humanity and the eternal God of the universe, okay? So he's asking the question, is God, the very God, true God of true God, is he advocating on our behalf? Is he for us or is he against us, okay? That's a significant question. I don't know if you've ever considered how significant that question actually is. I was thinking about some of my friends who would call themselves agnostic. They would say, I don't know if there's a God. There may be a God, there may not be. Maybe one day I'll find out, maybe I won't. And to my agnostic friends, I often ask the question, well, it'd be really important for you to figure out whether there's a God or not, okay? You might want to do some investigating in the question, right? And then once you've decided whether there's a God or not, you might also want to answer the question, is he for you or against you? That's a really big deal. Is God for you or against you? Consider for a second if God exists, but he's against you. You might say at that point, it's really, there's no use in continuing on, okay? If there's a God, and he is truly God, and he's against you, then what is the point of continuing forward? I often think about this when I read the old Greek and Roman mythology. And some of those stories always amuse me of human beings who are at odds with the gods. And when I read that, I'm thinking, well, what's the point of the story, okay? What human being can be at odds with the gods, and how can the story have any ending other than the God getting his way? If God is against you, there is really no point to continuing the conversation. There is no purpose to life. There is no hope for the future. There is no potential for any other outcome other than God is against you. Some people might say, well, maybe God is ambivalent. Maybe he is just not interested in the affairs of this world. And if you would say that, then I would pose the same question. What happens to tomorrow if God decides that he is interested in the affairs of this world and he decides that he's against you, or he's agitated with you, or he has lost patience with you? Then what? Okay? Significant question to answer. The Apostle Paul says this morning, as we consider the relationship, the question of advocacy, that God, the very God of the universe, is for us. Okay, that's the first part. Let us not forget that the epistle to the Romans is concerning God. No lesser being than the God, very God of very God. Second question here then is, what does it mean that God is for us? It's actually a really good question. What does it mean that God is for us? That's a sort of general phrase. It could mean a lot of things to say that someone is for someone else. What does it mean that God is for us? Again, there's a lot of Greek words this morning, but it doesn't matter so much what the words are as it matters what the meaning is. The Greek word is huper. The Greek sentence says, theos, God, huper, for, theos huper humon, God is for us. The Apostle Paul compares it to the opposite, tis kata humon, who is against us, okay? God is for us, who can be against us? The reason I wrote it up here is because huper, the opposite of kata, is actually two prepositional words. They're not nouns, they're not verbs, and they're directional words, okay? So huper means to move upwards, kata means to go down, okay? So a literal wooden translation of this verse would literally say, if God is moving us up, who can be moving us down, okay? And you get the idea. The commentators, they talk about the word huper. They say, well, yeah, it literally means to move up, but it takes on the idea or the concept of working for us, of raising us up, of lifting us up above our station. If God is lifting us up, then who can be holding us down? It's actually exactly what the passage says. And so the question that the apostle poses to you and I is, if the God of the universe is the one who is lifting us up, then who may be opposed to us? And then who can be against us? And I hope you'll see in that question that it's not so much that there will never be people or things who are opposed to us. As a matter of fact, we know from experience that's not true. We go every day with people who are opposed to us and people who are opposed to the gospel. It doesn't mean that, but the Apostle Paul means, who can be against you, i.e., that is to say, who can be opposed to you with any meaning or substance? Who can oppose you with any eternal outcomes? That they have no power in their opposition to you. As a matter of fact, Chrysostom, who was a very, very early church father, when he was writing about this passage, listen to what he said. I think it captures the idea perfectly. He said, yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the cause of crowns and the procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and our glory. See then really how no one is against us. You see, that's the exact thing that the apostle has in mind, that even those who would oppose us in this world, who would be against us in this world, they are not actually against us at all, for we have just been told that God works all things together for our good. And so the reality of the matter is, even in the opposition that we experience in this world, that as a matter of fact, this has been ordained and planned by God only for our good. that yet they not know it, that their opposition to us is only part of the plan of God, as Chrysostom said, for crowns and for glory and for goodness. And so the apostle continues answering this question, if God be lifting us up, who may be opposing us? Who may be down upon us at all? I think that the reality of understanding that's what it means that God is for us, that he's working on our behalf, that has significant implication for the passages that we talked about last week. You remember as we were reading last week in verse 28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. You remember the passage? And there's a really important question, because last week's passage speaks to the omnipotence of God, his power. Right? He knew you from before creation, and he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, and he called you, and he justified you. But let me ask you a question. If God is not for you, then what do we do with all that? If God is not for you, then the omnipotent things that were mentioned last week are not very safe at all. Okay? If God predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his son, but maybe if being conformed to the likeness of his son is not a good thing, then that's not good for us, okay? Or if God called you to be his child, but maybe you don't actually want to be his child, then that's not good for you, okay? Those things in the power and omnipotence of God, apart from God being for us, are actually not really good things at all. They may, at the very least, be ambiguous. Right? If God is working, but he's not for us, then we might ask the question, well, what is he actually working towards? What is the goal of the things for which God is working? But the apostle says, God is for us. Okay? So God for us, that's what the for means in the sentence. God working on our behalf, lifting us up. Now we get to the question of us. Okay? Is God for me from Romans 8, 31 through 32? Let me ask this question, and this is really the substance of the passage this morning. How much? Okay, how much? How much is God actually for us? You might say, to what lengths will God go for us? How much does he actually care for us? To what degree is God actually advocating for us? What value is it that God is for us, and how much is he actually for us? When you think about advocacy, you know there's all these different levels of people who will advocate for us. And there are the people who will say that they're for us, but they're not actually for us. You probably have experienced that. Like, I got your back, don't worry, okay? And then you turn around and they don't have your back. That's not really for you. Maybe it's flattery, I don't know. Then there's the types of relationships where someone says, I'm for you, and they really mean that they're for you, and they try their best to be for you, but they actually aren't for you, okay? Or maybe they say, listen, I've been for you for like the last 20 years, and it is just draining. I cannot be for you any longer, okay? You probably have experienced that as well. There's all these different levels of being for somebody. So it is well within our purview, and a question that we should ask, how much is God actually for us? To what extent will he go against all odds, maintaining all patience? To what degree will the God of the universe actually be for us? And Paul intends to answer that question this morning. He does it in verse 32. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a list of the things that come out of verse 32. Okay, first of all, he did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. That's the first thing to talk about. The Greek word, again, I said we're going to do this a lot today. Phaedomai is the Greek word that appears, first of all, in verse 32. Phaedomai. It's the word that means to abstain from something or to deal leniently with something, okay? To abstain or to deal leniently with. The passage actually says, for he who did not deal leniently with his own son, okay? Or for he who did not abstain from the consequences for his own son. You think about that. If you contemplate what that means, the sentence is just loaded with meaning. How do we know that God loves us, and to what degree will he go? Well, first of all, he did not deal leniently with his own son. Think about the implications of that. That means that when God sent his son to the earth and he planned for him to be crucified on the cross, it means that at the 12th hour, he didn't say, whoa, enough is enough. Okay? You have dealt treacherously with my son. I'm calling the whole thing off. Okay, I am going to spare my son the great weight of the suffering which he endured at your hands. Okay, and if you are a parent, you know that we do this to our children. We try not to, but we do it, right? Our children get themselves in trouble. We say, well, the weight of the consequence is really big. We're going to spare them some of the weight of the consequences they deserve. Okay, because our hearts break for our children, right? You know that, parents. Nobody's shaking their head yes. Okay, some of you feel that. You can. Okay, good, thank you. I wonder, we have a heartless congregation or something. Yeah, we spare our children the consequences of their sin because we can't bear to see them endure it. And for them who have sinned and deserve the consequences, that's one thing. But the Word of God says the Lord Jesus Christ in perfection deserved not the consequences, but for our sake the Father impressed upon him all that was due us. And Paul now says he did not deal leniently with his own son. You want some very pointed words that capture that idea? Here they are. Jesus on the cross says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Okay? And at that moment, the Father remains silent. Okay? That is the epitome of the Father not sparing his own son. At that moment, the son saying, I feel like I have lost my father, and the father remains silent. And the silence of the father was the virtue or the reality of the judgment that was being cast upon Christ for our sin, and it was fully poured out upon the son. That he did not hold back, he did not reserve anything, he did not dodge, he did not swerve around the subject, but fully poured out judgment upon the son. He did not deal leniently with his own son. That's one of the evidences of the love of God for us. But there's more. He didn't spare, okay, his own son. Okay, let's talk about his own son for a second. The Greek word is idou. The passage says, idou huia ouk phenomai. Okay, idou huias Uk Fedomai. The last three words mean son, not spare. That's easy, okay? Idu. Idu is the personal pronoun. It means something that is intimate to you, something that's close to you. It can be private. It is very, very close and personal for you. Therefore, the text translated, he did not spare his own son. And this is significant for a variety of reasons. Let me give you one. I think there's a really cool connection here. There's these times in the Gospels where the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. I can think of at least three times. There's this one particular time in John chapter 5, in verse 16. It says that the Jews were attempting to kill Jesus because he even claimed that God was his own father. Okay? That's the word there is idu patera. He even claimed that God was his personal father. His intimate, his private, his own father. And then John adds there, making himself equal with God. Okay? And you see how it was conceived properly, I think. Jesus Christ was saying, God is my father. Yeah, he may be your father in a different way, but he is my own father. And they rightly understood then that he was then of the same substance of the father. And therefore, they desired to kill him. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, begotten, not made of the Father, is God's own and only Son. Why does he do that here? Well, he does it because we've just had a conversation about adoption. Remember? I mean, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about adoption. And we said, we're children of God, and we've been adopted in the family. Yeah, that's great and significant, but we're the adopted children. Jesus Christ is the real, genuine, true Son of God, beloved of the Father, and it is Him who the Father did not spare, but gave up his own only son. Here's the third thing, okay? God did not spare his own son, the text says, but gave him up. But gave him up. One more Greek word and we'll be done. Paradidomai. Okay, paradidomai. Didomai means to give up. Para means from close by. If you put the word together, it means to give up something from close to you. Okay, to take it from a place of being close and to give it up, to give it over. Okay, paradidomai. And here's a really cool picture if you want to kind of remember this word. I was trying to think, what is it? What is a vivid image of like somebody taking something and removing it from their side and kind of handing it over? And for many of you in the last month, if you took your children and they had young children, you took them to preschool or you've done this before, you kind of know a word picture because when you go to the first day of preschool and your children have spent like 4 years with you and then they get to this moment where like you're giving them over, they don't want to do it. They're like clinging to you. And the picture of a mother who takes their child who's clinging to them and puts them in the classroom and then retreats and lets them suffer through the day, okay, is the epitome of the word paradidomi or paradidomai, okay? It means to take something so near and close to you and to take it and to give it over. Now, the picture that Paul is painting here of Jesus Christ, you ought to ask the question, as Paul writes in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, you ought to ask the question, well, what did he give him up to, okay? What the son who was near the father, what did the father give him over to? Okay? And if you go process through the thinking, he didn't give him over to a new classroom. He didn't even remove him from heaven and put him on earth, though he did. He gave him over to death, right? That's the implication of the passage, okay? He gave him over to death. And let's not forget the son went willingly. So the picture of the child who clings to the mother's leg is not entirely appropriate for what Paul's describing here, that the son went willingly, but the father removed the son from his side and gave him over to death. And I would encourage you, as you think about the nativity and the beginnings of the gospel, I would encourage you to remember that the birth of Jesus Christ in a manger is both the most wonderful thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth, and is what simultaneously one of the most somber moments in all of heaven, okay? Because the reality of the matter is when angels are singing and shepherds are praising and wise men are rejoicing, for all of earth has received her king, that in heaven the reality is that the plan of death has been initiated, okay? That the plan that leads to death of the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, has been inaugurated, the plan of death, okay? And it's a somber moment in all of heaven. I was thinking, as I was thinking about this, the idea of God giving up his only son, I was thinking about how costly that is being communicated to us. How costly was the sacrifice of the Father? How much it cost him, how much it cost the Son. And so I would encourage you to think about this. Think about some of the most costly things that have ever been given to you. Or you might say, some of the most meaningful things that have ever been given to you. And we could go, let's go through a paradigm really quick of things that we receive, okay? So something very simple. Somebody takes you out on a date, okay? If they take you on a date, they spend their money on you and they give their time to you and there's just a really substantive, meaningful things and you say, oh, that's so nice. And it is nice, okay? That's a really nice thing. Or somebody writes a poem for you or they draw you a picture or they paint you a work of art. You say, look at that. They have used their gifts and their time and their energy on me. How wonderful is that? It's so great, okay? Or maybe somebody has done something more substantive for you. Maybe somebody has spent a great deal of money on you. They bought you a new car. I mean, that's a big deal, okay? Or they took you on some really nice vacation, okay? Those are things that people usually do when they care for other people, that they're in relationship with, that they love, and they demonstrate their love through their actions. And their actions are one of the many things that in that relationship continue to warm us in that relationship with them, okay? Our hearts grow kind towards them. Our hearts are warm towards them because of the things that they do on our behalf because they love us. And that's the way relationships often work. Well, you see what the Apostle Paul is saying. God hasn't just given of you of his resources, though he has, okay? He's not just written you a poem, though he has done that. He hasn't given you a gift, though he gives us many gifts. He gave you his only son. The intent of Paul is to say just how costly is the thing that he has actually given you. Can you imagine it? Oftentimes I get to these places in Scripture where I begin to think, how do I fathom the idea of God giving his only son? And I try to think, well, what would it be like for me to give my son for people who are my enemies? And then I have to almost immediately stop right there and be like, I don't want to think about that, okay? I do not want to fathom the concept because it is so against my nature. It is so extravagant. It seems so frivolous in my mind that I would not even want to contemplate the idea. God gave his only son for people who only despised and hated him, as we've been reading in the book of Romans. Can you imagine the moment? I don't think it actually happened like this, but can you imagine the moment when God the Father, standing in the throne room of heaven, said, okay, I got a plan. I'm going to send my only son to die for these people on earth. And I could imagine when he said that, the angels were like, what? I mean, God, come on now. It's a terrible idea. You can't really be serious. Not for them, okay? They have no redeemable qualities. This is a terrible plan. Do not do this. Do not give up your own son for these people who have rebelled and sinned against you, who have no desire for the things of God. Do not give up your own son. The reality of the matter is when we comprehend what Paul's describing here, we realize that the love of the Father is an extravagant love. That it is an over-the-top love. That is a love that goes beyond, that goes above, that extends beyond our wildest imagination on our behalf, who gave up his only son, that we, the enemies of God, might be reconciled and called sons and daughters of the living God. This is what the Apostle Paul means to emphasize this morning as he tells us that God is for us, therefore who can be against us? So the Apostle asks the question then in verse 32, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see what the meaning of that question is? If this is what God has done for us, if this is what he has done on our behalf, then how will he not also give us all good things? If the greater thing has been accomplished, how will the lesser also not be accomplished by God? Right? And you think about how silly it is even to conceive of an idea in which he would not. Try to think of an illustration that might bring this to life. And here's the best I got. I was thinking about this. I would love it if you would imagine for a second this scenario. Imagine that you are newlywed, okay? You're newlywed and you get married and life seems good. But shortly after being married, you both lose your jobs, okay? You lose your jobs, you have lots of college debt, no way to pay your bills, and life is in disarray and chaos, and you kind of feel like you're in a free fall in your new marriage. And some of you are probably saying, I don't have to imagine that, that's real life, okay? And for many of us, it's part of the experience of being newly married, right? You go through these great trials in first year of marriage. But imagine this scenario, and imagine then that one of your parents, they pick up the phone, they call you, and they say, listen, we don't want you to struggle through your first year of marriage. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay off your college debt. We're going to buy you a new home. We're going to get you both new vehicles, and we're going to furnish your home so that you will want for nothing. Okay? Imagine it. As I was writing this, I thought, okay, I got to, you know, say it with this caveat. That's not a good idea. So if you are independently wealthy and you have kids that are struggling, don't go buy everything for them. Okay? I'm not advocating for this at all. Okay, but just imagine that scenario for a second. Now imagine after having received all of these good things from your parents that you wake up the next week, you go through the house that's been bought for you, over the furniture that has been given to you by your parents, into the kitchen which they furnished, to the new refrigerator that they have given to you, and you open it up and there's no food in the refrigerator. Okay? Now imagine if you at that moment said this, man, I wish I had food. I should probably ask my parents, but I don't think they love me enough to give me food. Okay? And I would hope that at that moment, your spouse would like smack you over the head and would say, you fool, of course they love us. They have given us all of these good things. Why would you even think that they don't love you enough to give you this small thing? This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. If you comprehend this, you will recognize that God, if he has done this for us, will with Jesus Christ give us all good things. The question is God for us? The way that Paul answers that question is very simple. He doesn't say, yes, God is for you, no, God is against you. He simply says, God sent his son for you. Is God for you? You answer the question for yourself. God sent his son for you. This makes Jesus the guarantee of the past, present, and future love of the Father. He is the evidence, the visible evidence, the manifestation of the love of God for us. Him who we have beheld with our eyes, who the apostles felt with their hands, who has been recorded in the Word of God, revealed to us, that Jesus Christ is the evidence of the love of God for us. This takes us then back to Paul's words in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to die for us, if God gave the thing most dear to him for us, if God is for us, then who could be against us? Charles Hodge put it like this. This verse shows clearly what has been the apostles' object from the beginning of the chapter, from the beginning of the book. The conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all of his former arguments, or rather the reduction of all of his former arguments to one, which comprehends them in all of their fullest force. God is for us. He, as our judge, is satisfied. As our Father, he loves us. As the supreme and almighty controller of events, works all things after the counsel of his own will, he has determined to save us, and as that being whose love is as unchanging as it is infinite, he allows nothing to separate his children from himself. Is God for me? Of course he's for me. He gave me his only son, and if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, as Paul has already told us, then you may rest assured that he is for you as well. That he is lifting you up, that nothing can bring you down. And the apostle would add that he has always been for you from before you can remember, and that he will always be for you long after this life comes to an end. Is God for us? He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. He is not only the means of our salvation, but he is the great evidence of your love. For you, who created the universe and made all things that exist, according to your will, could have pursued any plan of reconciliation with your people. You could have left us with your law alone, to be justified by our works if we could, but we know we could not. You could have left us to our own devices, but you did not. You chose from before the foundation of the world to lay out a plan of redemption that was based upon the faithfulness and the perfection and the goodness of your own Son. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, one with the Father from eternity past. And the plan of redemption was simple, to give him up and give him over. Not to suffer in part, not to suffer some things, but to suffer the weight of all the sins of your people. And the judgment that was due our sin to be poured out on him. That at the cross you would turn away from him who became our sin. That he would be crucified, God crucified on a cross, buried, and that he would suffer the weight of our sin being separated from you. We thank you, Father, that the plan did not end there. That your plan was that he would raise over death, accomplish victory over the grave. That he would be victorious over our sin. That he would resurrect and ascend into heaven and would reign forever for us. We ask, Father, then, that we who are your people, that you would make us to know every day your love that has been demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ. What more do we need as evidence of your great love for us? So we ask, Father, that you would grow our faith, that you would encourage us, that you would cause us more and more to see you, to love you, to follow you, to cast our burdens upon you, and to know that you are working all things for our good. For you are for us, not against us, in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you this morning. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.